Well, our lectures conclude with a point to which we have been driving, in a sense, ever since the first lecture, and that is this final and climactic lecture on biblical prophecy, which has a theme or thesis which may be stated in two sentences. Biblical prophecy looks forward to a redeemed world and a renewed earth as the internal inheritance of God's true people. And this doctrine is crucial both to a proper understanding of Christian eschatology and to a proper appreciation of the Christian hope. We're going to expound this doctrine under three headings. We'll look at the redemptive historical necessity of the doctrine of the redeemed earth, the significant objections to the doctrine of the redeemed earth, and the practical conclusions we must draw from the doctrine of the redeemed earth. First of all, then, the redemptive historical necessity. I'm afraid I'll have to stick pretty close to my notes because I don't want to give back all the time, or take back all the time I made up in the second lecture. So, the redemptive historical necessity of the doctrine. It is commonly acknowledged that the Bible is a book of redemptive history. Its theme, in other words, is the historical unfolding of God's redemptive plan for the world. Redemption, as well as its biblical synonyms like salvation and reconciliation, all contain the same implication. All of them plainly imply that restoration, the buying back of that which is saved and redeemed and reconciled. Christianity, from its inception, has understood that what was lost and forfeited in the fall was far more than simply individual spirits or souls. Among the earliest heresies against which Christianity vigorously defended itself were Docetism and Gnosticism. Both these heresies, in typical Greek fashion, exempted the flesh, the physical side of humanity, from participation in redemption. The apostolic fathers, in reaction to these heresies, are filled with vehement assertions about the importance of the flesh of Christ and the reality of the resurrection of the flesh of Christians. Now, this instinctive rejection of the extreme spiritualizing tendency of Greek and Gnostic thought is well grounded even in the earliest biblical presentation of redemption. And so we want to start here with the beginnings of redemption in Moses as number one. Genesis begins with the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth by the immediate activity of God. There is the constant refrain of Genesis 1 that this physical creation was good, was good, was good, was good, was good, and culminates on the sixth day with Genesis 1:31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In this same account, the very creation of man is closely linked with this physical creation. Genesis 1:26-28 is the account of the creation of man. In that account, the link between man and the earth is immediate and intimate. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." These same relationships between man and the physical creation are only further confirmed by the parallel account of creation found in Genesis 2. That account emphasizes the physical as well. The creation of man's body is described. His vocation and responsibility to care for the Garden of Eden is stressed. The creation of the woman suited to his needs is emphasized. Even the physical nakedness of the first married couple is brought out. It's not surprising, then, that the fall of man brings disastrous consequences for man physically and for the physical creation over which he is to rule. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 has immediate physical consequences. Adam confesses shame over his physical nakedness. Physical pain in childbirth for the woman is another result. Physical death, returning to the dust, is yet another awful result. The most significant for our present subject is the fact that the physical creation, the ground, or earth, 3:17-19, is cursed as a result of man's fall. It is not far-fetched in such a context to suppose that the seed promise of redemption contained in Genesis 3:15 implies the reversal of these curses. It is a promise of the victory over the seed of the serpent given to the seed of the woman. The bruising of the serpent's head must surely imply the undoing of the evil done to man, including his physical body into his physical domain, the earth. This supposition would be all the more confirmed by a study of what John Murray has called the Adamic administration. A thorough study of this subject would provide sufficient grounds to believe that the original probation of Adam, if it had been successfully completed, would have issued in his confirmation in holiness, his immunity from death, and the eventual transformation of his natural body into that transformed and glorious body that we now associate with the resurrection of the righteous. This implies that all that is achieved in Christ, the second and last Adam, is simply the restoration and accomplishment of God's original purpose in creation. Redemption cannot mean the annihilation and destruction of the physical creation. It does mean and must mean the transformation and glorification of creation. All this is confirmed in the later development of God's redemptive purpose in the books of Moses. In particular, the relevance of the promise of the land given to Abraham and his seed must be understood and appreciated. This promise is a constant theme in God's covenantal dealings with Abraham. This promise is not annulled by the later developments in the history of redemption. The farthest horizons of the books of Moses hold out the land as the final inheritance of God's people. In Deuteronomy 30:1-10, it is still the promised land that is held out as their inheritance, even after the blessing of taking the land and the cursing of being banished from the land. Deuteronomy 31, God's last promise is to gather them back in blessing to the promised land when he circumcises their hearts. Deuteronomy 30:2-5. Furthermore, the later references to the land and the history of redemption show that the promise of the land is not annulled, but broadened or universalized into the promise of a new earth. And that brings us to the pictures of redemption in the prophets. Here I'm using the term prophets in the way that the New Testament frequently does, in the phrase Moses and the prophets, to refer to all the rest of the Old Testament beside the books of Moses. Simply stated, the land or the earth, the same Hebrew word, may be translated according to context in either way. What is it? Aretz. And by the way, the Greek word is the same, may be translated either land or earth. That the land or earth is everywhere assumed to be the sphere of redemption and the final inheritance of God's people. Consider the following specimen text. Now, my purpose is not here to address that question raised this week about whether the land is figurative or suggestive of the redeemed earth, although I think a study of a number of these texts will suggest that what you have is the universalizing of the land, just as you have the universalizing of God's people in the New Israel. God's people are broadened to include the Gentiles to become part of the New Israel. The land is broadened to include the New Earth, and I think that's suggested by a number of the texts that we'll look at. Now, you will notice that the next two pages are filled with references in the Old Testament to the fact that the land is the place where God intends to bring his people by the final purpose of redemption. And though I may not read all of them, I think reading of some of them is fitted to create the right impression and to correct some very Platonic and Greek ideas about the Bible. So notice, Psalm 10:16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Psalm 25:13. His descendants will inherit the land. Psalm 37:9. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Evil to which we cut off. Psalm 37:11. But the humble will inherit the land. Which is, of course, quoted in Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit the earth. And will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Psalm 37:22. Those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land, Psalm 37:29, and dwell in it forever. Psalm 37:34, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Proverbs 2:21, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But Proverbs 2:22, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Proverbs 10:30, the wicked will not dwell in the land. Isaiah 14:1, He will again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Isaiah 14:2. Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. Isaiah 49:8. To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah 57:13. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. Isaiah 60:21. Here in language that's very parallel to the promise of the new covenant, that they all shall know me, we read Isaiah 60:21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Isaiah 62:4, and to him your land will be married. Jeremiah 32:41, and this is a significant passage because it's in the new covenant context. This is an expansion of the promises of the new covenant. There are some extraordinary, wonderful things said in Jeremiah 32:40 about God nurturing in us the fear of the Lord so we don't depart from Him. And Jeremiah 32:41 adds, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And if you've ever heard my fellow elders' sermon on that text, Pastor Jim Hustler's sermon on Jeremiah 32:40 and 41. Do yourself a favor and listen to it. Jeremiah 33:11. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Ezekiel 36. And now in Ezekiel 36 to 39, you again have promises that are parallel to those of the new covenant. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Ezekiel 37:14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Ezekiel 37:25. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Well, you see, that language certainly tells us that there are what we might call figurative aspects to this prediction. It is certainly not David literally who will reign over them, but David's son. And it is not simply the old land of Israel, but the land of the new Israel. And since the new Israel has been expanded to include the Gentiles, the land is expanded to include the earth. Ezekiel 39:26. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. And then you have the same Hebrew word translated earth. Psalm 2:8, and the very ends of the earth the Messiah is promised as thy possession. Psalm 21:10, their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth. Psalm 34:16, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Psalm 104:35, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Psalm 109:15, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Psalm 112, verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. Psalm 119:119, thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now notice, for the earth, not just the land, unless you choose to translate it that way, but I think the context suggests a universal reference, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 42:4, he will not be disheartened or crushed, says this messianic prophecy, until he has established justice in the earth. Isaiah 58:14, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 62:7, and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. 33:15, he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth, the whole earth. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:23, Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. But of course, that kingdom is replaced by the kingdom of God on earth. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And of course, his Davidic son will be king over all the earth too. And of course, there is the implication here that the theocratic kingdom enlarges to embrace all the earth, just as the new Israel is enlarged to embrace even physical Gentiles. Zechariah 14:17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now these texts put beyond doubt the Old Testament perspective is that salvation and redemption is an earthly matter, both in terms of the sphere of its operation and the sphere in which its results will be enjoyed. The question may be raised, however, with regard to how seriously this emphasis in the prophets should be taken. It might be asked, does not the possibility that the prophets are speaking of supernal and heavenly and eternal matters by means of imagery drawn from the world and experience of the people of God in the Old Testament raise doubt about whether these earthly images can really be the basis for a doctrine of a redeemed earth? How much of this emphasis on the earth and the land can be accounted for in this way? Well, it is true that some of the prophetic images found in the Old Testament must be explained in this way. Yet it is certain that such a view cannot explain all of this language. The emphasis on the earth and land is too pervasive and too deeply rooted in the biblical doctrine of creation itself to be completely explained away on this basis. Anyone who attempts to so explain it runs the distinct risk of importing into the scriptures assumptions alien to them. It is difficult to think that all of the emphasis on the earth and the land can be simply dismissed in favor of a more spiritual view of the eternal state. From whence would we derive this more spiritual view if we're not deriving it from the Old Testament or our Bible? Hopefully, the reason for this conviction that we need a more spiritual view would not be a kind of Platonic mindset inherited from Greek philosophy. Assumedly, such a conviction would be grounded in the New Testament. We must, therefore, now turn to the New Testament and ask what it makes of, how it interprets, this pervasive emphasis of the Old Testament on the physical creation as the sphere in which redemption takes place and eternally abides. The New Testament interpretation of this Old Testament emphasis on the earth must surely be normative for our interpretation of the Old Testament. And so we come in the third place, under the redemptive historical necessity of the doctrine, to the predictions of redemption in the apostles or the New Testament. When we turn to the New Testament, we do not discover any tendency to spiritualize this Old Testament emphasis on the earth as the sphere of redemption and make it somehow a reference to heaven. A number of key New Testament passages which reflect upon this emphasis must now be surveyed, and I think I have 10 or 11 of them. The first one is Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes, which says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This verse is a quotation of Psalm 37:11. The terms meek or gentle, inherit, and earth are the precise words used in the Greek translation of Psalm 37:11. The context of Matthew 5:5, and in particular the other Beatitudes, shows that the inheriting of the earth spoken of in verse 5 is at least primarily an eschatological event. Look at Matthew 5. We'll see this. Matthew 5. Please turn there. Matthew 5:5 is, of course, part of the Beatitudes. But throughout the Beatitudes, there are promises that have their complete fulfillment in the eschatological kingdom. One might debate, I suppose, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then you have verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5 is the one we've quoted, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The merciful, they shall receive mercy. The pure in heart, they shall see God. the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. See, these references, all of them demand, to some degree or the other, that we think not simply of present comfort and mercy, but of the comfort and salvation to be brought to Christians at the second coming of Christ. And this shows that Psalm 37:11 is understood by the Lord also to be a reference to an eschatological event. Jesus shows no signs in Matthew 5:5 of spiritualizing the Old Testament emphasis on the earth. There is a possible universalizing of the emphasis, if we prefer to translate Psalm 37:11 with the word land, as most versions do, and then translate Matthew 5:5 with the word earth, as most versions do. So there's a possible universalizing of the emphasis, but there's no spiritualizing of the emphasis. Look at Matthew 6:10. Here is the Lord's Prayer, and what are we taught to pray by our Lord? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In no less significant a place than the Lord's Prayer. The doing of the Father's will on earth is linked with the coming of the kingdom. The implication is patent, that the consummate coming of God's kingdom involves the perfect doing of His will on earth. There is again no sign here of any spiritualizing of the earthly expectations of the Old Testament. Rather, the coming of God's kingdom involves precisely the moral transformation of the earth. Then you have Matthew 13, 38 to 41, a passage that is very familiar to us by now. We read there, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. And that kingdom is here equated with the field which is the world, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Here in the interpretation of the parable of the tares, its symbols are interpreted in perfect accord with the earthly expectation of the Old Testament. The field in which is planted the Word of God is the world. The world field is then identified in verse 41 as the kingdom of the Son of Man. The return of Christ brings not the annihilation of this world field, but its purification. With its purification, it becomes the kingdom of the Father in which the righteous shine in resurrection glory. Again, the assumption of this parable is that the eternal kingdom has for its scene the transformed and purified world, or physical creation. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Here the word, the key word, is regeneration. Poingenesia. This key word is used twice in the New Testament, and both times it is translated regeneration. In Titus 3:5, it is used of the spiritual rebirth of individual Christians. Here it is used of the rebirth of the world and the theocratic kingdom. Thayer's Greek lexicon provides these definitions: new birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation, regeneration, hence renovation, regeneration, the production of a new life consecrated to God, a radical change of mind for the better. The word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state, its renovation as a renewal or restoration of life after death. The renovation of the earth after the deluge, the renewal of the world to take place after its destruction by fire, as the Stoics taught, the signal and glorious change of all things in heaven and earth. And on it goes with this definition, the sum total of which is to say that what we have in the future is not something brand new, but the regeneration of something already here. Not only does the definition clearly fix its meaning here, but so also does the context. The reference to the 12 tribes being ruled over by the 12 apostles of Christ is clearly theocratic in tone and points to the restoration of the theocratic kingdom. The restoration of the theocratic kingdom clearly assumes the restoration of the land and the earth. because, of course, the land or earth is essential to the whole idea of the theocratic kingdom. Verse 29 provides a further contextual indication of the meaning of the word by describing the condition in view in verse 28 in the regeneration as one in which we receive or inherit eternal life. This passage clearly affirms, then, the earthly expectations of the Old Testament and teaches us that God's intention is not merely to regenerate individuals, but also to regenerate the world. Acts 3:21. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. In this passage, there is an explicit reference to the predictions and expectations of Old Testament prophets. They are said to have spoken of the period of the restoration of all things. This period is viewed as yet future, since it is thought of as commencing at the time of Jesus' return from heaven. The Greek lexicon defines the word restoration as follows: restoration of a true theocracy, of the perfect state before the fall. The term restoration, then, is very clear. Christ's return brings not the annihilation of all things, as some assume, but their restoration. The question is, what is the all things of which verse 21 speaks, the restoration of all things? Well, it may refer to either the entire world or to all the things associated with the theocratic kingdom of Israel. It is possible that the phrase all things is special reference to the theocratic kingdom at Christ's second coming. The theocratic kingdom, destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, will be restored and glorified in redeemed earth. Compare Acts 1:6-7. It's at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel. Even if this is the proper reference, however, the restoration of the world is still assumed, for of course the theocratic kingdom cannot be restored without the restoration of the world of which it is a part and over which it reigns. This assumption is all the more necessary since the context speaks of what the prophets and all the prophets predicted, and it is clear, as we have seen, that they did predict the restoration of the earth. But then, perhaps of all the passages, that which is the most clear and classic is Romans chapter 8, verses 18-23. I want you to turn there. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. In Romans 8:18-23, we come to one of the most plain and important testimonies to the doctrine of the new or redeemed earth. Yet so alien to the thinking of many interpreters has been the doctrine of the redeemed earth that considerable diversity of opinion has arisen over a passage which is very plain in itself. John Murray has ably silenced the multitude of conflicting voices with regard to the identity of what Paul here simply calls the creation, or the whole creation. And here are his remarks. The word creation denotes the creative act in Romans 1:20. Here it must refer to the product, the result of God's creative act, the creation. The question is, how much of created reality does it include? It must be observed that it is delimited by verses 20-23. And the best way to arrive at the denotation of creation, or its definition, is to proceed by way of exclusion in terms of this delimitation. Angels are not included because they were not subjected to vanity and to the bondage of corruption. Satan and the demons are not included, because they cannot be regarded as longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they will not share in the glory, in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The children of God are not included because they are distinguished from the creation, verses 19, 21, and 23. There would be no purpose, for example, in saying, and not only so, but ourselves also. Verse 23, if believers were excluded in the groaning predicated of creation in the previous verse. Mankind in general must be excluded, because it could not be said of mankind that it was subjected to vanity, not of its own will. Mankind was subjected to all the evil that it is called upon to endure because of a voluntary act of transgression. The unbelieving of mankind cannot be included, because the earnest expectation does not characterize them. Even those who are at present unbelieving but will be converted are excluded, because they will be comprised in the children of God who, as partakers of the glory to be revealed, are distinguished from the creation in verses 19 and 21. What we thus see that all rational creation is excluded by the terms of verses 20 to 23. We are restricted, therefore, to non-rational creation, animate and inanimate. His point is that the language of this text is so clear that you can't be referring by creation to mankind, saved or lost, angels, demons, Satan, or anything else. It must refer to the physical creation, both animate and inanimate, and this as redeemed by the work of Christ and looking forward to the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. This passage, therefore, teaches in the most plain and literal language which could be desired that the physical creation will enter into and enjoy the glory of the sons of God. This glory is plainly identified in verse 23 as the redemption of the body. The glorious transformation which at the return of Christ transforms the bodies of Christ's people will also transform physical creation, delivering it as well from the slavery to corruption in which it now lies. Therefore, a resurrected earth, we are taught, will be the context for the enjoyment of the resurrected bodies of the sons of God. But John 3:17 is also relevant. We read there, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." John 3:17 speaks clearly of the salvation of the world as the intended result of the sending of the Son of God to the world. The world in this context must, of course, be primarily a reference to the great multitude no man can number which will be saved by Christ's death and one day constitute a redeemed race, parallel to a number of important statements about the salvation of the world made in the New Testament. And I note a few of them for you there. While these passages plainly have reference to a redeemed humanity, yet that reference witnesses to the corporate character of the redemption achieved by the Lord. The Lord doesn't just save individuals. He saves the world. That's corporate in character. And therefore, that such a corporate salvation of humanity is clearly associated with the idea of the restoration of the physical creation over which humanity was to rule. The term world used in these passages may even include this thought. The purpose of Christ is not, in other words, to salvage a few individuals from a ruined world and take them to heaven. That too often has been the way salvation has been pictured. The purpose of Christ is to save the world, and this implies the salvation also of the physical creation from ruin. Look at Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Let me get you a little relief from my voice and a little relief for my voice. So, Larry, would you get us Colossians 1, read 15 to 17, Bob 17 to 20, Marty 21 to 23, please.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
Colossians 1:15-23 is an extended hymn of praise to Christ. It exalts him as the head both of the old creation, verses 15-17, and the head of the new creation, verses 18-23. Its perspectives plainly require and teach the redemption of creation by our Lord. He is the firstborn of all creation. All things have been created by him and for him. If the world was created for Christ and he is its firstborn or heir, can we think that God will allow it to be finally destroyed as a result of Satan's machinations? Of course, the answer is no. And the passage goes on to make clear that Christ has redeemed the world which originally was made for him. The all things, both in the heavens and the earth, which were created for him, verse 16, are reconciled to God by him, verse 20. Now, of course, this must not be understood to support the heresy of universal salvation. It must mean something, and the terms used cannot be satisfied without the preservation and transformation of the physical creation. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5 and verse 10. We read, beginning with verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, there is a textual variant in Revelation 5:10. Some manuscripts have the present tense of the verb reign and should be read, they reign on the earth. In this case, however, no doubt should be entertained as to the correct reading. First, the external evidence of the ancient manuscripts is clearly in favor of the future tense. Second, the internal evidence of the context also clearly favors the future tense. It is emphatically not the viewpoint of the book of Revelation that believers were at that time reigning on the earth. They were suffering on the earth. The whole perspective of the book of Revelation requires the future tense, the promise that they will reign on the earth. This future reign clearly awaits the second coming of Christ in glory. Just as clearly, that return of Christ does not result in the evacuation of Christians from the earth forever. Rather, it results in their eternal reign upon the earth. Again, the Old Testament earthly perspective is not spiritualized, but universalized and affirmed. Now look at Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Over what? The world. The implication of this verse is plainly that the world is conquered by Christ and that he reigns with his people, Revelation 5:10, in it and upon it forever and ever. And then Revelation 21:24. Speaking of the light of the city of God, we read, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Revelation 21 begins with a reference to the new heavens and new earth, verses 1 through 4. The implication of this phraseology will be considered below, but Revelation 21:24 points already in the right direction with regard to its interpretation. The new earth does not bring the destruction of the present earth or its rightful inhabitants. The nations and kings of the earth bring their glory into the city of God, even in the new heavens and new earth. Well, now, I hope that this almost exhaustive treatment. Has it been exhausting to you? But I hope it's rather confirmed to you that embedded deeply in the canyon floor of Scripture, indelibly, in a way that can never be etched out, the Bible teaches that the doctrine of a redeemed earth, and that that same world which fell at the beginning is redeemed by Christ and will be inhabited by Christ and His people forever. Now, I think that is plainly and unavoidably the teaching of this massive collection of biblical data. But now, it has not, of course, been received without objection, this doctrine, so we must deal with the significant objections. I'm going to deal with three of them. The first one is that the Bible teaches the future annihilation of the present heavens and earth. The second one is the phrase new heavens and new earth has reference, many say, to the millennial reign of Christ. And then, thirdly, that the Bible teaches us to look to heaven as our hope or final inheritance and not to the earth. And I want to deal with those three objections. First, the Bible, some say, teaches the future annihilation of the present heavens and earth. Let me amplify the objection. The objection is that the Bible teaches the total destruction or annihilation of the present heavens and earth. It is true that the Bible teaches in a number of places the destruction of the world and the coming of a new heaven and earth. And you see the citation of the passages that are relevant there. Many places where we read of a new heaven and new earth, of the fact that heaven and earth will pass away, in 2 Peter 3 of the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and there, those are the relevant passages that you see in front of you where that is taught. But now, Anthony Hookham, in his excellent book entitled The Bible in the Future, which you are now quite familiar, answers this objection to the doctrine of the new earth. But before he answers this objection, he ably summarizes the objection and the evidence commonly cited in support of it. And here's his summary. But now the question is, will the present universe be totally annihilated so that the new universe will be completely other than the present cosmos? Or will the new universe be essentially the same cosmos as the present, only renewed and purified? Lutheran theologians have generally favored the former of these two options. G.C. Birkhauer mentions a number of Lutheran writers who favor the concept of the annihilation of the present cosmos and the complete discontinuity between the old earth and the new. The appeal is made by these theologians to passages such as Matthew 24:29 and 2 Peter 3:12. It is clear that cataclysmic events will accompany the destruction of the present earth, events which will constitute a divine judgment on this earth with all its sin and imperfections. But now I want to deal with the objection refuted. We must reject the concept of total annihilation for the following reasons. First, the explicit assertions of the New Testament. The New Testament, as we have seen, explicitly and directly asserts that the earth will be redeemed and renewed. With such teaching before us, it would be an obstinate mind indeed which would insist on interpreting these passages in such a way as to contradict these plain assertions, another satisfactory interpretation is available. And such an interpretation is available. That brings me to the analogy of the resurrection body. The analogy of the resurrection contradicts the idea that the earth will be annihilated in a completely new universe created. Hookham says, previously we pointed out that there will be both continuity and discontinuity between the present body and the resurrection body. The differences between our present bodies and the resurrection bodies, wonderful though they are, do not take away the continuity. It is we who shall be raised. And it is we who shall always be with the Lord. Those raised with Christ will not be a totally new set of human beings, but the people of God who have lived on this earth. By way of analogy, we would expect that the new earth will not be totally different from the present earth, but will be the present earth wondrously renewed, just like our resurrection body. Hookham is exactly right. Is the new body completely new, or is it the resurrection of this body from destruction? Our confession asserts properly that it is the self-same body, but with new qualities. It is the same body. In spite of the fact that the old body is completely destroyed by death, there is continuity and identity between this old body and the new one. It is just the same with the new earth. It is the present earth resurrected from the destruction of the last day. The fact of the destruction of the world does not mean its total annihilation is plain in several of the very passages cited above. We've already seen the implication that the earth is not totally destroyed in Revelation 21:24, in spite of the fact that we see in Revelation 21:1 a new heavens and new earth. Even more significant is the context of the statements quoted from 2 Peter 3. If any passage might appear to teach the annihilation of the present earth, it would be this one. Yet, it must be remembered that the destruction of the now world and the coming of the new world has a plain contextual parallel in 2 Peter 3. The old world was destroyed before the coming of the now world. 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's the analogy. Is there not instituted by these verses between the destruction by flood of the old world, and this is called destruction, destroyed, and the fire in store which will destruct or which destroy the now world. And this is also described as destruction, by the word destroy. But of course, there is an analogy between these two things. And if the destruction of the world by fire did not mean its annihilation, and it didn't, then why should we think that the destruction of the world by fire means its annihilation? You see, the very passage suggests the answer to the problem that is brought forward. The destruction of the old world did not mean its utter annihilation. So we must not assume that the destruction of the now world implies its annihilation. Now, we might just add here, if you'd like to add this, that of course this view that the destruction of the world means its annihilation buys into the same philosophical view of destruction that we saw was wrong with regard to the idea of annihilationism. But now, these Orthodox theologians are using the same philosophical idea with regard to the world that is to be rejected with regard to the annihilation of the wicked. The same thing. The third thing that shows the falsity of this view is the theology of redemption. As we have seen, the theology of redemption requires the rejection of the doctrine that the earth is annihilated at the last day. Many passages in the New Testament teach that creation as a whole has been redeemed and reconciled to God. Hookema again states the matter very clearly. If God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence. But Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind, and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil machinations. Well, there's the first objection, but I want to come to a second here, one I think is important to deal with, and one which I hope in dealing with will be to your edification as well. And this is the contention that the phrase new heavens and new earth has reference to the millennial reign of Christ. And you can find this contention in both postmillennial and premillennial writers. Many objections may be brought against such an application of these passages. We have seen throughout our study multiplied reasons to reject both postmillennialism and premillennialism. If there is no future millennium, then of course these passages may not be applied to such a period. Many of the passages so applied speak not of, by the way, a temporary or millennial reign, but of an eternal kingdom on earth. Finally, the passages under discussion say many things which assume the perfection or sinlessness of this future kingdom. The millennium is not a perfected kingdom in anyone's estimation, and therefore cannot be that to which these passages refer. These passages refer to a perfected kingdom and an eternal kingdom, and the millennium is neither. So there are those basic problems with this interpretation. There is, however, one passage which is problematic in this regard, and that problem passage is Isaiah 65. I want you to turn there. Isaiah 65. The key verses are verses 17 to 25. Dave Chansley, would you get 17 to 21, Scott 22 to 25, and read them for us, please.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit.
They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Now, I think the problem is fairly obvious to you, but let me state it. Verses 20 to 23 seem to speak of a future golden age of the earth as taking place prior to the eternal state. This passage seems to apply the language of a new heaven and a new earth to a period in which death is still a reality. It speaks of great longevity and remarkable freedom from early death, indeed, for the people of God, but assumes that in the end, death will still claim its victim. Because of this language, this passage has been a classic proof text for those who believe in some sort of millennial golden age. But now I want to deal with the problem solved. There are several conclusive arguments which may be brought forward against the millenarian interpretation of the passage. First, all the other uses of the phrase new heaven and new earth in the Bible have reference to the eternal state and the perfectly redeemed earth. Those other uses are Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. Those are the parallel passages, and each one of them explicitly and without any doubt refer to the eternal state and not to the millennium. Second objection to this interpretation. The condition described in Isaiah 65 appears to be permanent, not millennial. Compare verses 17b and 18. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And then there's this language of there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So this appears to be a permanent and not merely a millennial condition. Third, the promises contained in this passage are applied by the New Testament to the eternal state. Compare verse 19, which reads, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying, with Revelation 21, verse 4, which reads, And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. Only the perfectly redeemed earth, and not the millennial earth, brings about the cessation of weeping and crying. Fourthly, the perfection of the conditions described in Isaiah 65 do not permit the millennial interpretation. Isaiah 65:25 says, The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. No evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Only the eternal state brings about the cessation of all evil and harm being done, and not the millennium under anybody's construction. But fifthly, You say, well then, how do we deal with the statements in this passage which assume the continuation of death in the new heavens and new earth? Well, here I think that we are missing the point when we take those statements in the way they're normally taken. We do this, we deal with these statements by means of a very important principle in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy frequently predicts God's coming, glorious kingdom, by means of things familiar to the people of God. Even we in the New Testament era cannot understand what an earth without death would be like. Because of that fact, which was even more of a reality in the age of Old Testament shadows, the Spirit of God had the prophet speak of the age to come as the highest earthly happiness possible in the world as we know it. You know, and he does this by describing the absence of all those things that are the greatest tragedies and bring the deepest sorrow to this world. You know, we are used to death. We expect people that are 80 or 85 or 90 to die. But it's when children die. It's when people bear children for calamity that this cursed world is most clearly revealed for what it is. Such happiness as we will experience then in the eternal state may be pictured by the vision of a world where all the greatest tragedies and sorrows are unknown. And this is what the prophet is doing. What are the greatest tragedies and sorrows of our world? Well, it's when people die young. It's when an infant only lives a few days. It's when people build houses and don't inhabit them. It's when people plant vineyards and work so hard and never eat their fruit. It's when people build and another person inhabits. It's when they plant and another eats. This is the great tragedy. It's when people labor in vain. It's when they bear children for calamity. You see, these are the great tragedies and sorrows that mark our world as fallen. And the eternal state is held forth as a world in which such calamity is unknown. And this is the point of the prophet, I'm persuaded. Thus, these prophets don't speak of the absence of death. So fallen are we, so miserable, that death no longer is that great tragedy, but it's the things described here that are so tragic to us. So he does not speak of the absence of death, but of great longevity and the absence of premature death. These passages speak of the unknown in terms of the known, of the future in terms of the past. And we can see this throughout Old Testament prophecy, by the way. Ezekiel's prophecy of the wonderful temple illustrates this well. People have often pointed to Ezekiel 40 to 48 as a clear prediction of the fact that there would be a millennial temple someday. The only problem is that interpretation, which ignores the figurative character of much of Old Testament prophecy, contradicts the plainest statements of the New Testament. And just as an aside, turn to Ezekiel 43. It's often claimed that the wondrous temple of Ezekiel 40 to 48 must be a reference to a millennial temple. But the problem is that interpretation runs itself smack into terrible difficulties with regard to some of the plainest teaching of the New Testament. Larry, would you read us, please, 18 through 22, and then Bob, 23 to 27. Ezekiel 43, right in the middle of the description of the great temple.
And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest, the Levite, or of the seed of Zadok, to approach to me, to minister me, says the Lord God. How far is this?
To 21, I think.
You shall take some of his blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it, that you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And you shall also take the bowl of the sin offering and the burn it. And burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary.
On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goat without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bowl. When you have finished cleansing it, You shall offer a young bull without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offering and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God.
Now, we're often told that Old Testament prophecy must be interpreted literally. Well, what we want to do here is simply press the people that want to interpret Old Testament prophecy literally to be really consistent. You want a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy? Then you must believe that there will be sin offerings in the millennium. Animal blood offerings offered in the millennium. And as if that wasn't bad enough, you must believe that the Levitical priesthood must be resurrected to offer those sin offerings, because that is demanded by a literal interpretation of this passage. But you see, that literal interpretation of this passage runs smack contrary to everything Ephesians chapter 2 and the entire book of Hebrews teaches about the finality of Christ's priesthood, the finality of his sacrifice, and the eternal new order that he has brought in. To believe in this passage in a literal sense demands that we contradict everything we learn from the New Testament about our Lord's offering being the final sin offering and our Lord's priesthood being the final priesthood, which forever abolishes the Levitical priesthood. To interpret this passage literally demands all of that. It contradicts clearly the analogy of faith and interpreting Scripture by Scripture. What's my point? My point is that we must be prepared to recognize that a passage as long and as elaborate as Ezekiel 40 to 48 must be intended figuratively, because any other interpretation contradicts flatly some of the most important teaching of the New Testament itself. And therefore, if this passage can be interpreted figuratively, we shouldn't have a lot of problems with the wonderful teaching of Isaiah 65 and insisting that we take everything it says literally about death and missing the real message of the passage. Well, there's the second objection, and I hope it's answered to your satisfaction. But there is a third and last objection, and it's this. The Bible teaches us to look to heaven as our hope or final inheritance and not to the earth. Someone says, all of what you're saying sounds good, but you're not used to thinking about heaven as the place we go when we die. Heaven is our inheritance. And doesn't the New Testament say lots about heaven? And aren't you forgetting all that, Pastor Walden? Yes, it does say a lot about heaven, and we need to look at this argument. There is a strong tendency throughout much of modern Christianity to think and speak of heaven as the place to which Christians should aspire as their final hope. Indeed, it may seem to some that it's nothing short of obvious from the Bible that heaven should be the focus of the believer's expectations and aspirations. Much could be said in response to such a viewpoint. Clearly, such a viewpoint does not do justice to the many biblical passages and perspectives already brought forward in the study, which demand a redeemed earth as the consummation of Christ's redemptive work. Still, the Christian used to thinking in these terms may wonder what to make of the many passages which he remembers about heaven in the Bible, and which seem to support the idea that heaven is our hope. And indeed, there are a vast amount of references to heaven in the Bible. Many of them do appear at first glance to point the Christian to heaven as his reward. Entering the kingdom of heaven is to be his aspiration. Having treasure in heaven is to be the goal of his earthly effort. A heavenly country and city are to be his hope. He has a heavenly calling. Consider the following selection of New Testament references to heaven. Matthew 5:3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5:10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:12, your reward in heaven is great. Treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. Citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Colossians 1:5, hope laid up for you in heaven. 2 Timothy 4:18, heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 3:1, heavenly calling. Hebrews 11:16, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And Hebrews 12:22, you've come to Mount Zion as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, Pastor Walton, what do you do with all these passages? Well, such texts seem to present a massive and airtight case for viewing heaven as our hope and destiny. But I think several simple observations will manifest that these passages have been completely misconstrued and interpreted in a misguided way, the way they're normally and popularly understood. The first thing you must understand is this. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom which has for its sphere or realm heaven. Remember, the term kingdom in the Bible doesn't mean realm. It means reign. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is therefore the king ruled over, the kingdom ruled over by heaven. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are, after all, synonymous. Heaven is the throne of God. So Matthew 5:34 remarks, but make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Thus the kingdom of heaven includes the earth and its inhabitants, and they may be entered and dwelt in by them on the earth. Because the kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven over the earth. Consider the following New Testament statements in proof of this. Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Reference to earth. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If they weren't in heaven, they were on earth. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force on earth. Matthew 13:24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field, but that's something that's talking about an earthly activity. Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But Peter's on earth with these keys. In Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. But they were on earth, entering in on earth. So, the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom which has for its sphere or realm heaven. It's the reign of heaven over the earth. Second, it must be remembered that the term heavenly, frequently refers to the source of something, not its nature or sphere. What am I saying? Well, the heavenly country, for instance, is not a country in heaven. Not a country in heaven, but a country from heaven. The heavenly man, 1 Corinthians 15:47-48, is, we are told, the man from heaven. The heavenly vision consisted of, Acts 26:13-19, light from heaven. The heavenly calling is not a calling to heaven, but a calling from heaven. The heavenly country is not a country in heaven, but a country which comes from heaven as to its source. The heavenly kingdom is the kingdom from heaven and not the kingdom in heaven. The heavenly city is not merely a city in heaven, but a city which comes down out of heaven from God. Heavenly designates the source and not the nature of something in the Bible. Third, it must be remembered that the treasure stored up for the people of God, they have treasure in heaven, remember, descends from heaven at the return of Christ. Though heaven is the happy abode of the disembodied righteous during the present age, in the age to come, heaven comes to earth. Our inheritance is only reserved in heaven until the last day. Heaven is only the storehouse, not the permanent dwelling of our treasure. Consider the many assertions of the New Testament to this effect. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He who overcomes, Revelation 3:12, will go into the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he was satisfied, it is called faithful and true. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:10, I saw the bride, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, all the passages that seem so persuasively to tell us that heaven is our final hope are dealt with by these three simple considerations. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom which has for its sphere or realm heaven, it's the reign of heaven over the earth. The term heavenly doesn't designate the nature of something, but its source. And we must remember that though we have treasure in heaven, it comes down out of heaven from God at the last day. Well, that brings us to the practical conclusion from this doctrine. First, this doctrine enables us to answer the best argument of millennialists of every kind. What is the best argument that those who believe in an earthly millennium have? It is, in my opinion, the countless Old Testament and New Testament prophecies, many of which we have looked at in this lecture, which clearly prophesy a future earthly kingdom. In the past, those attempting to oppose millenarianism often utterly failed to provide a satisfactory interpretation of such passages. They attempted to apply them to the church in the present age or to heaven, and that did not make sense to many good people, and it shouldn't have, because it wasn't right. It was spiritualizing. Only the doctrine of the New Earth provides a fair interpretation of such passages without resorting to millenarianism. Hookham very aptly responds to millenarians who have urged such objections. To the above we may reply that prophecies of this sort should not be interpreted as referring either to the church of the present time or to heaven, if by heaven has been a realm somewhere off in space far away from earth. Prophecies of this nature should be understood as descriptions, in figurative language to be sure, of the new earth which God will bring into existence after Christ comes again. A new earth which God will bring into existence which will last not just for 1,000 years, but forever. 2. This doctrine enables us to appreciate the life to come. One of the biggest hindrances we have in obeying the biblical commands to rejoice and hope for the glory of God is our unbiblical, ethereal, Platonized, and idealized views of the life to come. We tend to think of it as a timeless, faceless, heavenly existence, completely unlike our present life. But we cannot grasp or understand such an existence, so how can we look forward to it? Better far was the method of the Spirit of God, which encouraged the people of God to think of the life to come in terms of this life glorified and redeemed. Sometimes I'm more than a little uneasy with some phrases of even certain hymns in the Trinity hymnal. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created? Well, I have to reinterpret that quite a bit. Hookham remarks, one gets the impression from certain hymns that glorified believers will spend eternity in some ethereal heaven somewhere off in space. The following lines from the hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, seem to convey that impression. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. But does such a conception do justice to biblical eschatology? We must think more realistically of our hope. We must think that at the second coming of Christ, we'll help our Lord cleanse our planet of abortion clinics and adult bookstores. Psalm 149 says, Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. And this doctrine enables us to properly exalt the work of Christ. Every Christian rejoices in the work of Christ, but only to the degree that he understands it. If we have narrow, constricted, or defective views of what he did, it will diminish our ability to exalt him. The Arminian thinks Christ's work only makes salvation possible. Certain Calvinists think of Christ's elect as only a small group saved from the general destruction of the world. The Bible teaches, however, that the work of Christ accomplished nothing less than a new creation, a redeemed race, and a redeemed world. Colossians 1:19-20, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or in heaven. The result of Christ's work will be nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth and a new race. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. For just as the new heavens and new earth which I make will endure before me, all mankind will come to bow down before me. Amen. Well, questions then. This is your last chance. Marty.
John 14, 1 through 3.
Yes?
Can you, rather than just ask a question, can you expound that a little bit?
Well, I can give you my opinion.
Well, that's right, Marty.
Okay. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It may well be that there's a reference to heaven here. There is certainly a reference to heaven in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. But I think the way in which we should interpret this, and I don't want to be sound too literal here, but I think it makes the biblical point I want to make is, let us suppose that there are many dwelling places in the heavenly Jerusalem. But the fact is that the Bible teaches that the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven from God. And so whether that his coming again and receiving us to himself is a reference to the second coming, which I think is probably likely, or if it's a reference to our death and our going to heaven when we die, nonetheless, ultimately our hope comes to earth in the form of the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's the language David.
In keeping with that, there's a statement in he quoted Revelation 21:2 here, but the next verse, verse 3, says, it doesn't say the dwelling of men is now with God, it says the dwelling of God is now with men.
Good point. The teaching of the Bible is not that men go to be with God, but that ultimately God comes to be with men. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Mike.
In John 14, Jesus also says that he is coming and that he's going to receive us, not into heaven, but unto himself.
Yes.
And where he is, and he at that point at least is here.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Coming back to earth. Yes. Charles.
And when Christ told the Sadducees that they were ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God, and mentioned that there would be no one given in marriage or be giving in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Was that new revelation that he was giving, or do we have Old Testament teaching for that?
That the precise point of not giving in marriage.
It's obvious that the next point that they had overlooked concerning God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, refutes their position on the resurrection.
That's a good question, Charles. I'm not sure. I'm kind of searching the memory banks to see if I can think of any place that could give us a sound basis upon which to respond to that. I'm not coming up with much. It seems to me that primarily Jesus is saying is that they should have known from the Old Testament that there is a resurrection. He's going one step further. Now, in light of their objection, he's responding to their objection in a way so as to show that the resurrection is not overthrown by it. And that may be a new step. But I'm inclined to think that it was one that was logically implied by the Old Testament doctrine of the resurrection, or perhaps not explicitly wrought out yet, waited till there was some particular error to show it. But I can't think of any particular references.
In other words, they should have inferred what he says rather than inferring that there's no resurrection.
Yes. The evidence of the Old Testament was such that they should have seen the resurrection, and then however they had to adjust that to take account of them of a woman who had seven husbands, they should have adjusted their view of that rather than denying the resurrection. And that's the way it would have been implied, I think. And does someone else have a text that might help us there? Okay, John, I see you. Do you have a couple of questions?
Second Peter 3:10, the passage I went through, there seems to be a difference between The word element is used a couple times in the passage, saying that the element will be melted to the element will be destroyed. Is there, I'm wondering what that word is making reference to. You know, I'm reminded of the Greek, you know, what they would meant by it at the time. Fire, water, earth.
Yeah.
And I wonder, well,
yeah.
Almost regardless of the thing, I guess it seems to me that there's a little bit of a semantic thing here, because what we are looking forward to is a heavenly earth.
I can agree with that, yeah.
And the truth is that I fully expect to stand on that heavenly earth and look around and say, you know, there's very little recognizable about my body compared to what I had before in this earthly earth, so that it is going to be so new and non-decaying that to refer to it as a heavenly place would not be out of context.
Yeah, and with that kind of qualification, I wouldn't have a big problem. It's when there is a kind of massive defection from any understanding of the importance of the earth in biblical teaching, and then that gets kind of interpreted against the backdrop of the refined Platonism, and you have all sorts of hymns and other kind of writings that just completely miss the point. Especially, I'm not so sure if you're referring so true in Dutch circles, but it certainly is true in English circles. I think there, you know, if you start listening, once you understand it, you start listening for it, you hear it an awful lot, and you read it in a lot of popular books too. So, but I could agree, yes, this earth is a heavenly earth, because part of the point here is that by the fall there was a alienation between heaven and earth, and part of redemption is that alienation is removed, and so God tabernacle is once again with men, and the race is no longer exiled from God, and there's no longer that kind of alienation between heaven or God and earth. And so I think that if you want to call it heavenly earth, that's in accord with that emphasis.
Are you familiar with the reference here to elements?
Yeah, I was just looking up, and it was what I suspected or kind of remembered. It's the word stoichia. This word is used in Galatians 4 to talk about the elementary principles of the world, and in Colossians 2 to talk about the elementary principles of the world, the stoichia tutus mu, the elements of the world. There it's more a reference to either Old Testamentish kind of teaching or to angels, perhaps. Here, the word actually means elementary principle of some kind. And I think you're right to say that the emphasis is on how thoroughly the world will be destroyed. That's certainly emphasized by the use of the term stoichia. And it's certain, I would agree, that the fire does a much more thorough job of destroying the world than the flood did, because obviously the universal flood is typical of this final destruction. But still, I would maintain that ultimately what you have in both cases is destruction. I'm looking for the word verse 6, apoleto, and again in verse 10. What's that? Yeah, loosed. Yeah. So it is two different words, but again, I would insist that that ultimately you can't understand that destruction in a philosophical way, but in a biblical way. Ultimately, what you have is destruction. This one, a much more thorough destruction, but not either an annihilation. So I think there's an analogy there that holds. Although I agree that there is a deeper, more thorough destruction that verse 10 predicates in verse 7. Still, you can't completely deny the analogy between the turning of the old world into the now world and the now world into the new world that Peter sets up in the passage.
Form out of
the
kind of
deep
rain.
Right. Yes, Todd.
A couple questions. Number one, I've heard it said both ways, and whether we will see God. I've heard people say that you will not see the Father, that you will only see the Son, because Christ is the Spirit. And others say, no, in fact,
A God himself is invisible and incomprehensible, and his being is such, so that anything we see must be a revelation he makes to us. And certainly it's clear that he has been pleased to make himself known to us through the Messiah, his Son. And I think that's the primary way in which his glory fills the new world, and at which we see him. There are, however, places in the Bible where there are revelations given accompanying the Son. You have a voice from heaven from the Father that doesn't come through the Son. It strikes me that there's a glory that is attributed to heaven that is that, and the glory of God, the outshining of his glory, the manifestation of his excellence, that that there could be some sort of manifestation in addition to that of the Messiah. I what you're hearing me say is that I really do not have any firm conclusions about all of that. Those are some of the things I think of. Yeah. It may be better to ask Pastor Nichols about that.
All right. Just about this having to do with since I come away from this module, one of the areas that I just need to do a lot of work on is book Revelation itself. Mm-hmm. And just by the way, and this isn't a criticism, but it's a suggestion of the work of the pastor. Mm-hmm. If there could be anything that I would really can help with, is some kind of hands-on hermeneutic to help me get through that book. Mm-hmm. Let me just ask you a few questions, and just please give quick answers to point me in the right direction, because as pastors, we get asked these questions.
My best guess is that the beast is a reference to the anti-Christian powers of the world, especially the civil powers, and that it has reference to the whole age, and kind of sums up the anti-Christian civil powers of the whole age, and then comes to final intense expression during the little season, at which time maybe a reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist.